The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. He bent down and saw the burial cloths there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there, and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple also went in, the one who had arrived at the tomb first, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. I know how to give a speech. I'm a public speaker. But I never give a speech at the time of the homily because it's really a different enterprise. I believe this moment is a moment when you came to let the Lord talk to you. And my job is to simply facilitate a conversation, to help you hear in a way. Sometimes people will say, it felt like you were talking just to me. And I'll say, you know why? Because I was. Or at least the Holy Spirit was. You have holes in your head on either side. Sometimes things go in one ear and out the other, but sometimes they don't. Sometimes they lodge and stay. And remember, this was from John's Gospel. John begins with one word in Greek that turns out to be three in English. Because the first word of John's Gospel is in the beginning, in Greek, Genesis. What? I'm also an author. What's the author doing when he starts a long story with the words in the beginning, the word Genesis? He's taken us back to page one. Sometimes Easter is referred to the eighth day of creation. Have you heard that before? The earth was created in 7 days, and today's the eighth day. Because it's the unraveling, the unfolding, the next thing. And if you want to take part fully, besides just having a pleasant morning on a nice day, and maybe brunch later, it could be the eighth day for you, if you want it to be. It could be the do-over. It could be the moment when you say to the Holy Spirit, sure, I'm up for the challenge. I'd like to start over. The gospel today, of course, occurs near the end of the story, but it's not really the finale because it's followed by an encore, and that's where you come in, because the story keeps happening through you, if you let it. If you recall, emptiness is one of the themes at the beginning of the story because God speaks into an abyss, a void, however you want. The author is trying to get you to imagine nothing. How do you do that? How do you get somebody to imagine nothing as a thing? The early writers of that creation story thought, well, a formless void, a big darkness, a blackness, and into it a word is spoken. And John is going to say he was the Word made flesh all the way back then. But a word was spoken, and it was heard. And God spoke and said, let there be. light. And then God creates in this 7-day format three empty spaces on days 1, 2, and 3. The empty earth, the empty sky, the empty sea. So by the end of day 3, you've got these empty spaces, but they're full of potential. There was already emptiness and nothing, but then God creates a different kind of empty space, an empty stage. I was listening yesterday to an old vinyl LP that I have of The Sound of Music. I think I got it at St. Vincent de Paul for a buck. And I was listening. Do you know that? Do you remember the movie? Play. Do you remember the song 16 going on 17? Fairly near the beginning of the story. We have a young woman, Liesl, who's falling in love with the delivery guy. Remember that? And there's that scene where they're out in this gazebo. The song begins with emptiness. That's why I'm recalling it right now. Rolf is saying, you wait, little girl, on an empty stage for fate to turn the light on. Your life, little girl, is an empty page that men will want to write on. Well, he kind of wants to write on it. And after all, he's 17 going on 18, and she needs somebody to tell her what to do in this lyric. But by the end of this dance that they do through this gazebo in the rain and so on, do you remember, she receives her first kiss. And she's thrilled and excited. Did you know that in the second of the two creation stories, there's that first one of the 7 days, and then right after it, there's one that's in chapter 2 of Genesis, but it's actually 500 years older than the first one. But they're sewn together. They're edited together. And the second one, instead of trying to get you to imagine nothing, that author says, once upon a time, the earth, nothing grew upon it, because no water had yet watered the earth, so nothing could grow. So instead of starting with a dark abyss, it's just a desert. Not hard for us to imagine. But in this very, very arid desert with nothing growing, we do have to imagine that, because our desert is pretty verdant. But water bubbles up out of the ground. It does that all the time, doesn't it? Water bubbles up out of the ground, and wherever it does, it waters the earth, and then there's the potential for stuff to grow, be alive. And in the story, God is sitting on the earth and notices the water and scoops up some of the clay because the ground is now moist. And God is this little creator, this little guy sitting in the mud, scooping up clay. I do a lot of retreats, and at least I did before the pandemic. I'm hoping to do them live again. I've been on Zoom for 2 years. But I used to do retreats where I would just put a piece of Play-Doh at every place as people came in and tell them nothing about it. What do you suppose people did? They came in and played with it. It's Play-Doh, after all. Almost always, people would start shaping it the way that God shapes things in this early part of the story. Just about everybody would make a container of some kind. Can you think of whenever you did something with clay? It might be years ago. Did you ever make an ashtray? Or a mug? Or a vase? When you play with clay, you almost, it just about begs to be turned into a container of something. And if you don't finish what you're doing, you need to wrap it up in wet paper towels and plastic and stuff so that it doesn't get all dried out, so that you can come back to it and keep creating. Well, God does that and makes this clay thing, and then it has a neck and a mouth. We describe bottles that way. Bottle can have a neck and a mouth. And then the next thing God does is put the divine mouth up to the mouth of the clay thing. Kissing it, essentially. Mouth to mouth. Not resuscitation, just, I guess, suscitation, if that's a word. God blows into the thing and blows the breath of God, the vitality of God, into the thing, and it comes alive. It's the first human. It started empty, And that's important. Later, after Mass today, I'm going home and I'm cooking for a dozen people. I hope they don't arrive full. I want them to have an appetite. I want them to come more or less empty to be able to receive what I want to offer them. In the story, in John, it begins there, and then it goes in chapter 2 to a wedding, and it's the only wedding that's in the four Gospels. The other three don't have it. But because they're vessels, this bride and the groom, they're center stage, I think, and they're full of joy because it's their wedding day, and they're full of the joy that their family and friends are bringing to the party, and I think they're anticipating an after party for just the two of them. Did you know that in the Catholic wedding rite, the deacon or the priest never says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife"? Do you know that? Because the bride and the groom are the ministers of the sacrament. We're the witnesses of it. We say, "I heard those vows," and then we write down on a form that we heard them. But it's the bride and the groom that are the ministers of the sacrament to each other, and their sacrament isn't completed until their marriage bed, until they fill each other with love, when they have sex as a married couple. In this chapter 2, there's this bride and this groom, but in the foreground there are these huge, huge empty containers, and we're told they're empty religious containers. You ever been to that church? You ever gone to some religious something only to find that you were thirstier when you left than you were when you came in? Jesus knew about that. He's just at this wedding, and of course his mother says, "They're out of wine." Uh-oh. Now there's dryness again, and joy going away. No, not much of a party. Well, what's this to do with me? Well, just do what he says. And he sees these big jars sitting there, and we're told that they were for religious washings. Why do you need great big jars for religious washings? Because you're so filthy. Because you're so dirty. You're such scum. That's a message that's been passed down in one religious form or another, that you are not worthy. Who invited you in here? Plenty of people, don't you know at least one person that won't come to church because the roof will fall in on them? Well, these jars are there and they're empty, and well, they need wine. Jesus just looks at them and said, "Let's use those." Just a couple of nights ago on Holy Thursday, weren't there some containers that you use to wash feet? They're the equivalent. They're kept on the top shelf in the sacristy because you only use them one day out of the year. But he essentially said, "Let's use those foot washing things. Fill them up. Let's drink out of it." He's showing that there is no uncleanness because he was there at creation and he knows what you're made of. And he didn't mind putting his mouth to yours. Which brings us to the next scene, which is it's high noon and it's thirsty. It's hot. And there's this well, which is a container. It has water, but it's deep. You have to work to get to it. And then there's this woman standing next to it is also a container. And she's holding a container. She's come to draw water at noon without the help of the other women. The whole thing crackles with sexuality because she's not loved by the other women because apparently she works nights and gets up at noon. Nobody's helping her. She's on her own. Jesus just walks right up to her and breaks all kind of taboos because I just love that about him. Don't you? He just walks up to her and says, "Hey, give me a drink." "Huh? You, a Jew, and me, a Samaritan, and you, a man, and I'm a woman. Don't you know the rules?" Well, they get into this back and forth banter about living water and flowing water. And he says, "If you knew who it was that's talking to you, he would give you a spring that would well up inside of you to provide new life." That's not really all that subtle, is it? A fluid that would well up inside of you to provide new life. That's what I'd like to give you. And she says, "Oh, sir, I'd really like to have that. Then I wouldn't have to keep coming here. I keep getting thirsty and having to do this over and over and over again." And he says, "Fine, go call your husband." Uh-oh. I thought we were just talking about a drink of water. Now we're talking about a history. Well, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right about that. You've had five, and the one you're with now isn't husbanding you either, because to be husbanded means that somebody tends to you like a valuable living thing that could possibly bear fruit if it were well husbanded. And nobody has been that for you ever. He's essentially applying for the job. I'm here to be the spouse of the human race, and you could use somebody that husbanded you, couldn't you? Well, she brings up religious differences, because that's one thing to talk about when things get too tense. Religious difference is always a way to change the topic. And he just says, well, I don't care about any of that. She runs off to the townspeople, who really only deal with her as something that is someone they can gossip about. And she says to the whole town that normally doesn't speak to her at all, come and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Could he possibly be the Messiah? Well, it's a small town. Not much happens around here. But if we had the chance to hear her whole story, it was a stampede. They wanted to hear all the dirt. Instead, they just heard the truth. There's this guy here. I think you really ought to talk to him. And they do. And later they apologize to her and say, you know, at first it was just because you told us, come and hear a man that told me everything I ever did. That's the reason we came running. But we've had our own time with him, our own conversation, which I'm hoping is what's happening right now. That the Lord has a chance to talk to you. A whole town full of people said, thank you for reaching out to us, even though our motives were not very good. But we've had our own experience, and we've come to believe that he is who you said. We believe he's the one, whatever that is. Later, there's another container, chapter 11. We're warned that his friend has died, and his friend is in the tomb, and he wasn't in a big hurry to get there. Remember that story of Lazarus? There's this tomb, and it's full this time. It's full of death and decay. And Jesus walks up to it like he's going to do something about it, and he has to be warned, don't go near that. It's full of death and decay. It will stink. There'll be a stench. And I don't know you, but I wonder, does an inner voice in you that saddens you, is there anything that's in you that stinks? Some old resentment, some bad thing that happened years ago? Something that just is lodged and just seems to have taken up residence in you, and we wish it would go away. Or maybe there's grief and sadness. The pandemic has brought on lots of that. God only knows what it is, but you know a foul smell, don't you? Is there one inside you that you wish would be opened and set free? It's your feast day. He's warned, but he walks right up to it. And then he starts crying. In John's gospel, there's not that scene of in the garden where he cries and wishes that this cup would pass him by. Instead, the tears in John get transferred to this scene where he's crying over the death of his friend. And people even remark and say, look how much he loved him. He's really crying, though, because he's in a suburb of Jerusalem. There are people out to get him already. And he knows that if he asks his friend out of the tomb and back into life, he's going to have to change places. That tomb's not going to stay empty. He's going to have to enter it himself and stay there. But he does it anyway and says, Lazarus, come out. And then he has to tell other people, untie him and set him go free. That brings us through the events of the death and resurrection. You get to the last scene, the last breath in John's gospel. He's just about dead. And then we're told, at the foot of the cross, there was this jar. Have any of you ever done plays or been a prop master? Do you know what a prop master is in a play? Somebody was responsible for making sure the jar was where it needed to be when that came into the play. The jar is there, and it's full of sour wine, vinegar it's sometimes called. And Jesus says, I'm thirsty, like he was back in chapter 3. And back at chapter 2, where all the wedding guests were thirsty. He's thirsty. I thirst. And they reach up to give him a little bit of sour wine. And then these next words are, it's finished. It's finished. And in the Latin translation, it goes, consummatum est. It's consummated. Sum is to complete, to add up, to finish. Consummatum est, to consummate, the same word that we would use to talk about that wedding. When lovers unite after their vows. He's the universal spouse, living the vow until death do us part. Because he'll be that for you if you want him to be. He'll be the one that's always with you in good times and in bad, husbanding you beyond gender. I used to tell brides all the time, he's going to husband you, but I hope you'll husband him. Because men need to be nurtured too so that they can thrive and bear fruit. And then it brings us to this morning, where Mary Magdalene, Peter, and the one Jesus loved. And I love the way that John wrote that, because you're it, sweetheart. It's not just John or whoever the beloved disciple is. He wrote it that way on purpose because he wants you to understand that's who you are. You are the beloved disciple. Beloved is also the root of the word believe. They're the same root. To believe. Do you believe in your beloved? They get there and they arrive and found that there was a race. Well, Mary Magdalene first goes there and she looks into emptiness. She thought she was coming to find a dead body, and she didn't see what any dead body. She instead looks into empty space and doesn't know what to make of it. She then runs to find the others to tell them it's empty, the tomb's empty. And then there's this foot race between the beloved disciple and Peter, and they get there, and then we're told the beloved one looks in and sees the burial cloths. Isn't it Peter sees the one that's folded up? This is not a grave robbery, which is what they were afraid of, unless it was a very, very tidy grave robber, because he stopped and folded up the part that covered the face and put it aside. No, they're not looking at a grave robbery. They're looking at an empty space. But I believe the empty space that we're looking at isn't just a tomb with no body in it. How about this? I think you're the empty space. What if you're the tomb? What if you're the empty space that God is looking into, like God looked into or breathed into that empty jar all the way back on page one, on the first day of creation? I believe that we're that empty space that's empty, an empty stage that you turn the light on, an empty page that someone would like to write on, the emptiness that I hope my guests bring to the dinner table. The emptiness that's ready to be full. So I'll leave that question with you. Are you available to be filled? Did you know that in John's gospel, there's not a Pentecost where the Holy Spirit comes and blows through the place and everybody talks in different languages? In John's gospel, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath, was the breath of God that was blown into Jesus when he was born. And then it left him on the cross. He expired, which in Greek means to breathe out. And in John's gospel, he breathes out from the cross. And now his breath isn't contained in a corpse. It's contained in the Corpus Christi, in the body of Christ. Now the Spirit of the living God is available to anyone with nostrils, even if you have to breathe through a mask. All you need to do is take a breath and say, I want you to dwell in me. I'm ready for the eighth day. I'm ready to be remade. My emptiness is available to you to be filled.